For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be studying the famous story of the woman at the well. And we're going to be out of John chapter 4, verse 1 through 42. And I entitled this Satisfying Our Inner Thirst because of some of the themes that come up in this narrative between Jesus and the woman at the well. Let's begin in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. So we're told a little bit about Jesus and his ministry, that at this point he had actually gone beyond John in terms of popularity, and that he was baptizing more people than John, although we're told that it was actually the disciples who were doing that on his behalf. And because of this, there was probably some jealousy that was coming up between him and the establishment, the Jewish establishment. And we're told in verse 3, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And in verse 4, he says, now he had to go through Samaria. So Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, and Judea is in the southern part. Remember, he was just in Jerusalem, but then went out into the countryside and was in the area of Judea. And so he decided that he was going to go back up north, probably to get away from these ruling authorities who had it out for him. And John tells us in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria. We know that it was very typical for people to travel through Samaria during some of the feasts. The Jews would go through that part of the territory. But most of the time, they wouldn't do that. In part because there was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. A little bit of background of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of considered these half-breed Jews. And the reason for that is that in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern territory of Israel, there was a remnant that was still in the land. And the Assyrians were all about trying to destroy people groups. And so the people who remained, who they weren't able to kill, what they would do is they would send a contingent of their own people into the land. And the philosophy was, if we can't kill them, we'll breed them out of existence. And so eventually these Assyrians ended up intermixing and intermarrying with the Jews that were still left there and remained in the land. Now in 586 BC, sometime later, the southern part of the kingdom was destroyed by Babylon. And that's when we get the huge exile at 586, where a bunch of people were taken up into Babylon, including Daniel. And that's when you get some of those prophetic writings. So when the Jews eventually came back to the land after their period of exile in Babylon, they found that there was this remnant of people still there, the Samaritans who had intermarried and intermingled with the Assyrians. And so there was a lot of bad blood between them. They hated the Samaritans. And in fact, there was literature in rabbinic writing that suggested that if you encountered a Samaritan, you were considered ritually unclean. And so it was preferable that they wouldn't actually go through Samaria, but they would go around Samaria. Now, if we go to a map of modern-day Israel, compliments of Google Maps, you have Jerusalem right there, and this area right here, between the Sea of Galilee up there in the north and the Dead Sea in the south there, is Samaria. And Judea was down here where Jesus was out in the countryside. And, you know, the route that he would take would be through Galilee. But that wasn't the normal route. Typically, the Jews would go this way. They would go around Samaria because they didn't want to encounter the Samaritans. There's that interesting detail in verse 4 that we're told that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And as we'll find out, he had an appointment to keep with a woman that he actually meets in Samaria. Let's go back to our passage here, starting in verse 5. So he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So it's strange. This woman comes up, and Jesus starts a conversation with her by saying, "Hey, I'm tired, and I'm thirsty. It's hot out here. Why don't you give me a drink?" One thing to notice here, it's kind of an aside, but I think it's important, is we're told that Jacob's well was there, which I think is an interesting detail, because one of the things that you notice whenever you go to Israel is that a lot of the sites that you go to don't really have a lot of the buildings that were there in the first century. So you could say, well, okay, this is probably where Jesus was standing, but a lot of the buildings had been destroyed by that time. One of the things that's unique about this well here, Jacob's well, is we know precisely where it is in Sychar, and the Jacob's well was in use for about 3,700 years, up to about the early 1900s. In fact, here's a picture from the Library of Congress of Jacob's well circa 1900, and we have this Bedouin woman actually drawing from the same well that Jesus was speaking to this woman at. Today, there's a Greek Orthodox building or church that they erected over it, which is typically what they do anytime they find some sort of biblical site that they can correlate to the Bible. But as you can see, the well is still there. It's preserved. Some of the details that are actually given are actually interesting. In verse 11, the woman says, "And the well was deep." We know, based on measurements that were taken, the last measurement that was taken was in 1935. And they measured it to 41 meters, which is approximately 135 feet deep. So small details like this that are given in the Gospel of John have a ring of authenticity to it. And the reason why this is important is because there's a lot of skeptics out there who have questioned the dating of John. They suggest, well, the Gospel of John wasn't really written by the Apostle John, but written by his later disciples who followed him. In fact, one skeptical scholar, his name is Karl Brettschneider, who was writing in 1820, said that the author of the Gospel of John's topography is so clumsy that this person obviously did not live or grow up in Palestine. And yet, here we have pretty startling archaeological evidence that corresponds really well with what the Bible has to say. Something that an eyewitness to the events probably would have written. You know, if you were there and you look down or maybe spit down the well to indicate how deep it was or dropped a pebble, you might be like, whoa, that's kind of a deep well. And so you could just imagine John writing that in there. One of the things to notice here, too, is that a lot of the skeptical scholars who are suggesting that the Gospel of John was written in the second or third century, most of the time these guys were writing before the development of modern archaeology, which really sprung up in the early 1900s and blossomed in modern times. I think that's just kind of an interesting note. Well, anyways, we're told that it was about noon, which again is kind of an interesting detail. In Israel, noontime in the middle of summer, it's really hot. And typically, you won't see very many people out there congregating or hanging out at this time. And this woman is out here all by herself drawing water. Now, we know that women typically when they would draw water, would do it either in the evening or in the morning time when it was cooler. And it was also time for them to socialize and hang out with each other. So the well was kind of like, you know, the ancient Starbucks or something like that, where, you know, women would get together and talk about their families, their kids, you know, their minivans or their Pinterest board. You know, it was a place to be able to relate and kind of complain about their lives if they had any problems. So it makes you wonder, you know, why was this woman not a part of the locals' club? You know, why was she being ostracized? Why was she out there in the middle of the day when it was hot, when nobody was hanging around? As we'll find out, she had a lot of baggage that caused her to be kind of an outsider in her community. We're told in verse 8, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. It's kind of like the first line of a bad joke, you know. How many guys does it take to get a lunch? You know, if you're the disciples, it's going to take 12, you know. And Jesus is like, you know, you guys go ahead, run along, all 12 of you. Make sure to, you know, hold hands and look both ways before crossing the street. So he sends them along, and we're told in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John adds this parenthetical statement, "For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." So no wonder she was surprised that Jesus started up this conversation with her. Because John tells us that they don't associate with one another whatsoever. You know, the animosity between these guys had grown, especially 300 years earlier. What had happened was there was a war that had broken out between the Jews and the Samaritans, where they actually destroyed the temple that they had erected on Mount Gerizim, which they believed to be God's mountain, as opposed to Mount Zion, which was in Jerusalem. And so there was a lot of hostility. You know, in our modern day here in America, you know, the only thing that I could think of that would be close to that would be the, you know, the race relations in the South between whites and blacks. But even then, this was probably on a whole different order, a whole nother level. There was probably a lot of killing that was going on. And so it was probably dangerous in some ways for Jews to travel into Samaria because these Samaritans hated them. And so that's one thing that was really a barrier between Jesus and this woman, was the fact that there was racism between them. But we're also told that she was a woman, which in those days, it was improper for a man to relate to a woman or even talk to her in public, let alone somebody like Jesus, who was a respected Jewish rabbi. This would have been frowned upon. In fact, we're told in the Mishnah, in one of their documents called the Ethics of the Fathers, chapter 1, verse 5, one should not even talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife. It's forbidden to give a woman any greeting. Can you imagine that? People just sitting around, and they're like, "God, look at that dude over there. He's flirting with his wife. What a perv. You know, what's wrong with this guy? He's a total freak." There was no good reason for Jesus to be sitting there talking to this woman according to their customs and according to their traditions. And so this woman must have been incredibly shocked that Jesus would approach her, not to mention the fact that he was a Jewish rabbi. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And so Jesus kind of cuts to the chase. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have living water. The two things that he points out here are, first of all, the gift of God and who it is that you are asking for a drink. Some theologians have called this the person and work of Jesus. That two things are necessary for coming into a relationship with God. First of all, we need to have the correct understanding of who Jesus is. Unlike what our modern world thinks, that Jesus was a really good guy, he was a good teacher, maybe a prophet, Jesus claims that he was actually a lot more than that. that he was the savior of the entire human race, that he is the God-man. Secondly, the gift of God, which corresponds to the work of Jesus, describes what Jesus' mission was, why God sent him. A lot of people are confused about why Jesus is here or why he shows up on earth and why he's in the Bible. But really, what the Bible says is that the reason why Jesus came is because we have a problem, that we are alienated from God, that we are separated from him. And that the reason Jesus came was actually to come and purchase salvation for us. Because God knew that there was nothing that we could do on our own to try to purchase that ourselves, because we're morally bankrupt. And so as a result, the Bible teaches that Jesus came to earth and died a perfect death in order to be an adequate substitute on our behalf. And the Bible teaches that if we decide to come to God, he offers us a free gift. The only thing that's required is open hands to receive this gift that he wants to give us. And so if we understand the person and work of Jesus, he promises to give us what he says here, living water, which is kind of an interesting description. To us, on a hot day, water is, you know, something that we'll greedily drink up if we're thirsty or if we've just exercised. But in the ancient world, the idea of a running, fresh spring was something that could be the difference between life and death. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God uses this metaphor of living water and says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know what a cistern is? It's a reservoir that's underground that is used to collect rainwater and to be able to store it in arid regions. And what Jeremiah is describing here is that we, as God's people, are kind of like people who've constructed these broken cisterns that we try to fill our lives with all of these things to satisfy that thirst within us, and yet we do it in futility because the cistern that we've built is broken. And so all the things that we try to put our identity in, all of the things we try to put our security in, all of those things are broken cisterns. They're useless. But the real irony is that there are two evils that he's mentioning here. It's not just that we have created these broken cisterns, but also we have forsaken God, who is the fountain of living water. That the only thing that can ever satisfy our thirst is God himself, because God has created us a certain way. And so as a result, because we were made to be in a relationship with him, whenever we are apart from him and are trying to replace him with something else in our lives, we continually feel that thirst. You know, we may set up goals in our lives and say, if I only have this amount of money, if I have these kind of friends, if I have that kind of success, then maybe I'm going to feel good about my life. And yet, there are times where we're able to achieve all of those things, and yet at the height of all of that, we sense something's missing. I still feel thirsty. It may not be that obvious. It might be low grade, but I sense that something is missing in my life. And so the picture that Jeremiah is painting here is really, I think, a tragic picture. You know, you see people at the bottom of their broken cistern, wrenching and coughing, dying of thirst, trying to scratch the cistern for water. Meanwhile, there's a fountain, a spring that is right above, and yet they refuse to believe or trust that it's there. And that's the way that many of us are living our lives. This woman fires back, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She's like, "Dude, you don't even have a bucket. What are you talking about? Where are you going to get this living water from?" You know, some commentators, when they read this narrative, think that the woman was kind of an honest seeker. She had a lot of questions. But I kind of read something a little bit different there, that it seems like she's kind of got an attitude. She's kind of got a chip on her shoulder that you kind of notice as you read through the narrative. And as you'll find out, that there's good reason for her to feel this way. Verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life." So it's clear he's not talking about physical water here. He's making that clear. He says, whoever drinks the water that I give them, they're never going to thirst again. You know, if you go back to the story of Nicodemus that we studied last week, you know, this guy, he felt an inner thirst. That's the reason why he approached Jesus. And I think it's kind of ironic, because he kind of represents the guy that we mentioned last week who sort of has their life all together, who is very popular, well-respected, you know, incredibly educated, rich beyond all comparison, a morally good person. You know, maybe last week you sort of resonated with that. You thought to yourself, you know, I can relate to that guy. You know, I'm not as good as him. I may not be as rich as him. My life may not be as together as him, but overall, my life is pretty together. And yet something seems to be missing. Or maybe you're like this woman who clearly has been ostracized from her community, kind of a social reject for whatever reason. And maybe, just like her, all the relationships that you've formed are relationships where you suspect that the people that you're friends with are only friends with you because they want something from you. They're using you. And so maybe the thirst that you feel in your life is a lot more apparent because of that. Either way, what Jesus makes clear is that he gives water that will satisfy us to the extent that we'll never thirst again. He says, the water that I give to them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The only thing that can ever satisfy us is God himself. I like the way that Blaise Pascal puts it. He says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God himself, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. I like the imagery there. A God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. Anything you try to throw in there that's not God, it's just going to suck it in, and it's still going to be there. The hole's going to be there. The only thing that can fill it is the infinite personal God of the universe. And the good news is, he actually wants to be a part of our life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, well then give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You can sense the sarcasm here. She's just like, okay, it's hot out here. If you could give me this living water, it's just going to save me a lot of trouble. I mean, you know, this bucket that I'm carrying around, it's pretty heavy. And it's hot out here. Give me this living water. And Jesus fires back, "Go call your husband." What? I mean, imagine having this conversation. You're the woman, and, you know, you're snapping back these real witty responses like, "Well, why don't you give me some of this living water so I don't have to come out here?" And Jesus looks you right in the eye and he says, "Go call your husband." And, you know, this woman must have been confused. Jesus probably was led by the Holy Spirit at that moment, was given revelation that this woman had a problem. This woman replies, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right when you say you have no husband. Because the truth is, you have five husbands, and the man that you have right now is not your husband. So what you've said is actually very true." Boy, if you read through this narrative, and if you've never read it before, what a turn of events. Where they're having this civil conversation, and Jesus gets personal. He's like, "Go call your husband." And you're like, "I don't have a husband." "Yeah, that's right. Because you got five of them. You know, she tries to minimize. She says, I don't have a husband. That's kind of like your buddy who's struggling with alcoholism. And you suspect that he's been drinking again. You're like, dude, so I'm just curious. Did you have a drink last night? No, man, I didn't have a drink. And so you suspect that he's lying. And so you probe a little bit more. You're like, you sure? And you're like, did you have seven drinks? And you're like, yes. And you're like, so why did you lie to me then? And he's like, well, you never said, did you have seven drinks? You said, did you have a drink? And so you could tell this woman, she's trying to slither away here, but Jesus pins her down and exposes this problem that she has in her life. And when you think about it, it really explains the edge that she has on her. That part of the reason why she's been so reluctant to talk to him, why there seems to be this edge of defensiveness, is the fact that she has been used all of her life. You know, the men that she has had in her life have taken advantage of her. And it was probably some sort of progression. You know, she probably was happily married at one point. But then what happened was her husband divorced her, because back then in the ancient world, women weren't protected in the same way they are today. So if a man decided that he didn't like his wife, he could divorce her for practically any reason. In the Mishnah, we're told that if a man he's not satisfied with his wife, or if his wife overcooks his food or talks too loud, at that moment he can divorce her and throw her out on the street. And women at this time were not educated. They didn't have a trade most of the time. And so their best hope was to go out and try to find some other man who would be willing to marry them. Or they'd turn to prostitution. And so we're not really sure what happened with this woman, why she was in the state that she was in, but certainly part of the reason why she was out there and ostracized was because none of the women wanted to relate to her, because she was considered a slut. Nobody wanted to hang out with her. And so she represents kind of the despised person. You know, according to the Jews, a Samaritan was like the worst thing you could be. And to be rejected by the Samaritans, that was bad. You were the lowest of the low. And so no wonder she had suspicions when she ran into Jesus. No wonder she had suspicions when he started to talk to her. She must have been thinking, is he trying to hit on me? What's his angle? Because of all the men that she had ever met, including the one that she was currently with, had taken advantage of her practically her entire life. But I think it's also interesting, thinking about it from a different angle here, that one of the things you see about Jesus is that he's not pulling any punches here. He's very direct. And one of the things that he does not soft pedal on is this area of her sin, her moral problem. And I think that's an important thing to consider, because a lot of times when we try to share the love of God with people, it's really easy to soft pedal the bad news. But the thing we need to consider here is that there is really no good news unless we mention that there's bad news. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He said, look, you got a problem. Let's establish that first before we continue our discussion. Well, the woman replies, well, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. I mean, he's nailed it. He knows. And so you think, okay, Jesus prophetically knows that this woman has five husbands, and the one that she's currently living with is not her husband, so she's living in immorality, that it would soften her up, that she would be maybe more receptive to the discussion. Well, in verse 20, we're told, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, it's kind of a confusing turn of events. Why is she bringing this up? Why is she bringing up whether the Jews or the Samaritans are right, or whether we should worship on Jerusalem or here in Mount Gerizim? What she's doing is she's pulling a classic defense mechanism that you find where if people are getting uncomfortable, where they feel like things are getting way too personal, they'll change the discussion altogether. This has happened so many times in conversations that I've had where I'm talking to somebody, I get a sense that they're tracking with me spiritually, but they don't like the trajectory of the discussion. They can see it. And so they start saying stuff like, what do you think about abortion? Yeah, what about capital punishment? And what's happening there is they're trying to redirect the conversation because they sense that it's getting too personal. It's getting too close for comfort. And that's what she's doing. She's relying on theology. She's saying, you know, things are getting a little too personal here. Let's have a theological debate. What about that? Jesus says to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he's willing to acknowledge her question, to engage her theologically. He says, look, just face it, the Jews are right here, okay? The Samaritans believe that they were actually descendants of Joseph, and that they were actually the chosen tribe that God had said, you guys are going to be the one through whom the chosen one's going to come out of. And yet, God clearly promises that it's going to be from the tribe of Judah through whom the Messiah or the chosen one comes out of. Which incidentally, the word Jew comes from Judah. And so he says, we rightfully are the ones through whom the Messiah is coming. He says in verse 23, yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that God, the Father seeks. For God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus says, one day, things are going to shift, one day soon. And that we are going to worship, first of all, in spirit. This is something that goes back to the Old Testament, where God promises that the Spirit would be given and that there's new agreement between him and his people that would be resolved through faith, would be the coming of a new way of relating to God. That when people actually turn to him in faith, God himself will come to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. And so it's really not a matter of where we go to worship God anymore. Instead, it's about relating to him in a personal way. And one of the things that you see is that in the Old Testament, even though God does say, you need to go to this mountain and you need to worship doing these rituals, the reason why God did that was because he wanted to symbolically point to what was going to come through Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says that his worshipers are going to worship in truth. And that's an important point. That when God says, you can worship me, but it's got to be on my terms and the way that I dictate, that's an important thing. You know, we live in a culture today where people think, I could just make up whatever God I want. I mean, I don't really like the fact that God judges people, and so I'm going to try to take that out of the Bible, and that's going to be my God. Or, I don't really like the idea of hell. It really bothers me. And so I'm just going to take that out of the Bible and maybe mix this God up with like Eastern religion or something like that, because I like to meditate. You know, I like to do yoga and stuff and whatever. And really, when we worship God, it's not a matter of what we want. It's a matter of what God says is true about him. And so his worshipers are going to be engaged in a relationship that is personal with God and also is going to be mediated by truth. What God reveals about himself and how he wants us to relate to him. And so Jesus says, that's where this is all going. Well, the woman says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming, and when he comes, I'm sure he's going to explain everything to us. In other words, okay, look, I'm tired of having this conversation. Let's let the Messiah, who's going to come, settle this, okay? And Jesus turns to her and says, I, the one you are speaking to, am he.
I mean, boy, that must have just been stunning. Now, I sometimes watch this show, Undercover Boss. Not a lot. It's kind of lame. But it's like all of these famous CEOs and owners who like get all dressed up and then they work with other people in their company. And it's funny sometimes because, you know, they're really not good at doing manual labor. So, you know, the person who's like on the line next to him is like moving real fast. They're like, come on, let's go. You know, and the person's like, ugh. They obviously have never done real work like that. And it's funny sometimes, too, that they'll be working alongside somebody who's got an attitude or is just not really doing a good job, who works for their company. And the boss will just be like, are you sure we're supposed to do it this way? I mean, obviously he knows or she knows that it's not supposed to be that way. And the person's like, whatever, man, I've been doing this for a long time. I'm sure if the CEO were here, he'd agree with me. And then at the end of the show, what they do is they bring that person back in, you know, when the CEO doesn't have the makeup on and the disguise. And, you know, people walk in there and it's just like, oh my gosh, so it was you. And, you know, in the cases where the person was totally talking smack to the CEO, he's like, sorry about that. Guess you were right. You know, and that's probably how this woman felt, you know. Jesus was talking to her. She didn't know who he was. And finally, he's like, I am the Messiah. And it dawned on her. She was just like, I was talking smack to the Son of God. So sorry. And at that moment, the only thing you could hear was her water jug hit the ground. Verse 28, we're told, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So the first thing to notice is that in the NIV, in verse 28, we're told that she goes to the people. But I don't think that that's a preferable rendering of this word. The NASB, I think, properly translates it, the men. And why would she go to the men? It's because those are the people whom she related to. Those are the people that she talked to. And the only reason that they would talk to her is because they wanted something from her. They wanted to use her body. But those are the people she had the in with. She didn't have the in with everybody else, especially the women. And so she goes to the people who she knew right away. And she says to these guys, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And I'm sure the dudes are like, everything? I'm going to get my boots. We're going to come up and hear this. And we're told that she just drops her water jar. And the woman just runs off as soon as she comes to this realization that she's talking to the Messiah. You know, she came there with a purpose to draw water. But she forgot all about it because she was so excited about what she had just realized. She had come into saving faith. She had received this living water that Jesus was offering. You know, when you meet Christ, the excitement you feel makes you want to go out and share that with everybody you know. Have you ever had that experience before where you've received Christ and it's just such a vivid moment? It's so emotional a lot of times that the first thing you want to do is you want to go tell everybody you know. Especially the people you love, because you're just like, I've got the most important news that anybody could ever hear. And the reason why, you know, some of us might be visitors here and you might be annoyed that you run into Christians who always want to share their faith with you. It's like, dude, keep that private. That's like talking about your finances and politics. Shut up. Well, we can't help it. And it's not because people are forcing us or because we feel commanded to do this. It's because we're excited about what God has done in our lives. I remember back in 1992, I encountered this album that just blew my mind, changed my life. And I would just play it over and over again. I'll give you a hint so that you can figure out maybe who this is. What's brown and rhymes with Snoop?
Dr. Dre.
I remember listening to The Chronic for the first time and just being like, oh, this is like the hardest gangster rap album I've ever heard in my life. I want to go out and commit some crimes and smoke some weed, you know? And I just would bump this all the time, me and my friends. And I remember when I first got this album, you know, my first inclination was just to call up all my friends, and this was before, you know, cell phones. So I'd get on my phone, pick it up, and, you know, I'd hit the rotary. And, you know, people had zeros and nines in their number, so it'd take a long time, like, come on, come on, come on. And, you know, when they come on the phone, I'd be like, dude, you got to listen to this album. It's so awesome. And, you know, nobody was paying me. Columbia Records wasn't paying me to go and tell my friends about this. Nobody commanded me to go and tell people about how tight The Chronic was. It's just something I did because I was excited about it. And in the same way, when people experience the love of God for the very first time, it's so exciting that the first thing you want to do is you want to go out and share it with people. Well, these people were convinced, and they came out of the town and made their way toward Jesus. Well, just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking to her? I mean, they were a little bit scandalized. Why is Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman? I mean, give me a break. But they were afraid. They're like, okay, he knows what he's doing here. His disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. We brought you something to eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? So, you know, they're just confused. They're like, what food is he talking? Is there like a Chipotle around that we didn't see? Like, where did he go? Of course, what he was talking about was this sense of fulfillment and excitement that he got from sharing the good news with this woman. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, when you have had an experience of being used by God, it's life-changing. I remember the very first time that I ever had the opportunity, the privilege, to lead one of my personal friends to Christ. It was one of the most moving moments in my life. You know, I had been praying for this guy for years, and he was like my college friend. And I remember one night after a party, you know, we had been drinking and stuff, and he was a little bit tipsy, and he drove me home. And we were having a pretty good conversation. You know, we were having spiritual conversation that was kind of a continuation of a conversation we had had before. But things had gotten really bad in his life. You know, he had broken up with his girlfriend, and he really put a lot into this relationship, and it just ended pretty bad. And as we sat in front of my house, I finally said to him, you know, what's holding you back, man? What's holding you back from starting this relationship with God? And he said, you know, I don't know. And I said, why don't we just pray right now? And he said, okay, let's do it. And so we sat there and we prayed, and he burst into tears as he allowed God to come into his life. And I walked into my house and I sat there for a moment, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I just wept with joy. Because I realized my friend who I love was going to spend the rest of eternity with me. And you think to yourself, all the other accomplishments that I might ever have in my life are going to be nothing in comparison to this experience. Nothing. You know, once you get a taste of being used by God and impacting people eternally, it changes the way that you look at life. You no longer see your life as how you can maximize your pleasure and your comfort. It's about how you can maximize your effectiveness for God. That's what it becomes about. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, look, This food that I have, it's so satisfying. I don't care about your stupid sandwiches. He says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. And you can imagine what he's talking about is he's looking down this hill, people from the town being led by this woman rushing up. He says, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. What I think Jesus is saying here is, look, these people are coming up, and you're going to have your opportunity. But remember, it's not going to be based on work that you guys have done. You're just benefiting from what we have done here. I sent you into town, and you should have seen opportunities to be able to share your faith and bring people to me, but you squandered that going out and getting a sandwich. Meanwhile, this woman is bringing all of these people up to come and talk to me. And we're told many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. And because of his words, and many more became believers. And they said to this woman, you know, we no longer believe just because you said it. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I like the way that they said that. We don't believe just because you told us. We met him personally, and we believe ourselves because we've seen him. So there you have the story. Let's draw a couple points of application here. You know, for those of us who are believers in Christ, I think there's some good lessons here for us to kind of ponder. The first is both the elite and rejected of society need what Christ offers. That's the first thing. When you look at this story in contrast to chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, who's a guy who is like at the top of the social ladder, and then you have this woman who is at the bottom of the social ladder. And Jesus is willing to associate with both. He doesn't take exception of Nicodemus because he's this well-known, well-respected, rich person. He's willing to get down and talk to the most despised and rejected of people. And as followers of Christ, we should have that same heart. That we shouldn't be taking exception of certain people because they're really cool or they're regarded by people as being, you know, really educated and really awesome. And so we want to relate to them, but not these other people who we think are weird. Jesus spent time with everybody. And I think there's a deliberate contrast here between chapter 3 and 4 to give us kind of a broad spectrum of whom God loves. Secondly, Jesus' approach was specifically tailored to this woman and where she was at. You know, when you compare that to Nicodemus, what does he do with Nicodemus? He's always hitting him with scripture and some of these Old Testament passages to try to make his point. But with this woman, he makes it personal. He says, go get your husband. He knew what he needed to say. And so he could read the situation. You know, some of us are new in our faith, and we get the message of Christ and maybe some good arguments for Christianity, and it's kind of like a mallet that somebody's given us. And everybody seems to look like, you know, something to hit with a mallet. And one of the things that we need to learn over time is we need to learn to read the situation. Learn how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit like Jesus was to navigate through some of these spiritual conversations. Another thing that is aimed at believers here is that true satisfaction comes from seeing people's eternal destiny changed. Nothing compares to it. Once you've been used by God in a way that I was describing, you'll never look at life the same. You can walk away and pretend like this was all a farce, it was all an illusion. But events like that where God uses you in a powerful way, it's going to be something that just sticks with you. And you're never going to be able to really live your life the same way again because you realize, I'm living my life for something out here, when I could be living my life for things that matter eternally. Also, we are in the middle of a great harvest, and we just need to open our eyes to that harvest. Just like Jesus said, open your eyes. Don't you see that the harvest is white and ripe for the picking? In the same way, we're in the middle of an incredible harvest. People are spiritually thirsty. They've got that inner thirst, and we have to assume that because they don't have God. And so when we encounter people out on the streets, in our classrooms, at work, we need to look for opportunities instead of just grinding it out and doing what we got to do. We have to realize that God wants to use us in the environments that we are in to reach the people whom we're around. For those of us who don't know Christ, first of all, Jesus is reaching out to this woman shows that God loves even the worst of sinners. In her day, she was considered the worst of the worst. And some of you here tonight who may be investigating might be thinking to yourself, you know, I've done a lot of things wrong in my life, and I'm not sure that God will ever be able to forgive me. And what God says is, I can forgive you. My forgiveness that I have purchased through Christ, it's ample. I can cover whatever you've done. And so God wants you to know that He might be reaching out to you, even though you might feel like this woman, despised, rejected, unwanted. God says, I want you. Also, if you are at a place in your life where you realize, okay, I don't have God in my life, but I realize I want God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, one of the things God wants you to do is He wants you to ask to satisfy that thirst inside of you. Jesus extended the same offer He gave to that woman, that if you only knew the gift God has given you and who's speaking to you, you would ask me and I would give you living water. You have to ask for that living water, and God wants to satisfy that inner thirst inside of you that you can't seem to quench no matter what you do. He wants to do that for you. And so as we wrap up tonight and we spend some time in prayer, I'd urge you to consider turning to God in your heart and asking Him for that living water that He offers. Yeah, thanks that You give us living water that springs up to eternal life, but in the meantime, Lord, You give us a fulfilling life here to be able to serve You and to be able to make an impact in people's lives eternally. I know that for me, Lord, that's one of the things that has really kept me walking with You. I just can't imagine what walking with You would be like if I wasn't given an opportunity to be able to serve You at least some capacity. And so we thank You that You give that provision for us. Thank You that when we serve people, You also bless us. I know that there's just a personal aspect there too, of just feeling happy to be able to do Your work. Pray for those of us, Lord, specifically who don't know You in a personal way, who feel that inner thirst. I pray that they would turn to You in their hearts and trust that You are the only thing that can slake their thirst. I pray that they would come to a realization and belief that Jesus is the one who can offer them living water. And I pray, Lord, for, you know, somebody who's on the edge there, who's just teetering and sensing, you know, I believe this, but I'm not sure if I should take that step. I pray that You would give them courage, Lord, to take that step. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.